We're continuing on the fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part 14. This will be the last week on the covenants in Scripture. The history of salvation in the covenants of God. I pointed out the last 2 weeks that one of the main reasons for studying the history of salvation in the covenants of God is it helps us to recognize the depth of God's work on which we stand in times of failure, in times of discouragement, despondency, when emotions kind of flag. And it's very easy, especially in times of spiritual failure, where you know you've failed the Lord. It helps tremendously to know that the salvation to which you cling didn't have its origins with a picture and a flannel graph board when you were a kid in Sunday school. That it goes, is what? Okay. Is it now? Do you see how people yell at me? Derek left here and said, your mic is on. Let's all do it all together. Everybody just go, aw. It's all right. It's a burden I bear, and I'm... Two reasons. So when you fail the Lord, it's good to know the substance that's behind it. Secondly, it helps you to see a unifying theme throughout the Scriptures, which is really important. So many Christians have favorite passages that are their go-to passages, and that's fine. I have favorite passages too. So there's Psalm 23 and John 15 or John 14 and Hebrews 1 and none in Chronicles, and you know, that's... So when you look at the covenants of God in Scripture, starting with Adam and Eve, working through to Noah, then Abraham, Moses, David, it helps you to see, oh, God's really doing something, the same thing, the whole way. Like there's something unifying this whole story. There's a reason we have all of these books in the Bible and all of these years of history, that there's a reason that they're there. So, we're going to look at the new covenant. And what I want to say, and this isn't in your notes, I'm going to go quicker through the first page and spend a little more time around the middle of the second page. So if it seems like we're just, it won't seem that way because I'll get bogged down in something. But if it seems like we're just ripping through, it's because we are. What I want to say introducing this is that the new covenant, that's the one. When we have communion, we get together and Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's what I'm talking about. The covenant of the cross, Christ's death on the cross. This bread, that's my broken body. This cup, that's my shed blood. It's a new covenant. That covenant is more than just, here's the wrong way to look at it. Like there are six. And theologians debate how many there are. It doesn't matter whether there's six or five or four. Some count some of them and not others. The point is the same. The wrong way to look at it is a string of covenants. There's this one, then there's that one, then that one, that one, that one, that one, and then this one. That's the wrong way to look at it. The way I'd like you to look at it is this last covenant, the new covenant in Christ, is the fulfillment of the first one, and it's the fulfillment of the second one, and it's the fulfillment of the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one. So it's not just a succession like the days in a week. It's where all these other covenants find their completion. So don't have time for this, but so Adam and Eve in the garden, they fall, they transgress right away. Oh, they're gonna love that. Right away, one's going to come, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head, crush his head. So, the very first covenant in the scriptures, and we're already looking to Jesus as the fulfillment of it. Noah. A lot of people miss it. We talked about it. There's the rainbow in the sky, the promise that God will never again judge the earth with a flood. And Peter says the promise also that he will come and judge the earth with fire at the second coming of Jesus. Abraham. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just the Jews. In fact, he's justified. Paul says, Abraham, we don't think of it this way. Abraham's justified before he's circumcised. Okay? So there's not a Jewish people. A lot of people miss this. Abraham, the real startling truth is, Abraham, Paul says, is justified by faith while he's still a Gentile. Like, that's amazing. And through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Moses. Moses and the law and the sacrificial system. The law that can't minister life, Paul says it can only minister death. Why do we need it? Well, because what it points to is our need of a Savior. And the sacrificial system points to the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross. David, and we know that there's going to be an offspring of David. He's promised an offspring who will sit on the throne of David endlessly and rule and reign. Remember, Mary and Joseph, they're from Nazareth. They have to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he's of the house and lineage of David. And so he'll be a descendant of David. And the Gospels go through to point out that that's what Jesus was. So all of these covenants are pointing to Christ. The new covenant. That's what we're going to look at now. 6. This is the final climactic covenant in Scripture. Jesus himself is the mediator of it. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them, get this phrase, redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The first covenant is usually just referring to the Mosaic covenant. We've looked at a number of covenants, but usually when the New Testament talks about the first covenant or the old covenant or the law, it's talking about the Mosaic covenant. That's what it's talking about. And clearly from that sentence, it's just so clear when it says that this death of Christ occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How many people were redeemed then from the first covenant? None. Jesus died. That's significant to me. Jesus died to redeem those committed transgressions under the first covenant. Those sins were covered through all the sacrificial system and the priests and all that. But they weren't taken away. They weren't removed. Hebrews says there was a reminder. Okay, so the new covenant comes and it's necessary. Not just because it's a slight modification or a bit of an improvement. It's because this and this alone can take care of transgressions whenever those transgressions occurred. Okay? There's no church that can administer this. There's no priest or pope who can administer this. This comes through this covenant of Christ. All previous transgressions are redeemed there. The new covenant in my blood. Okay. We're going to look at the parties, the promises, ratification, obligation, fulfillment. I said I want to talk about something really fascinating to me on the flip side of the sheet, so we'll go fairly quickly here. The parties. First, the covenant was initially made between God and Israel. Yes, you heard me right. The new covenant, okay, the new covenant that Christ's death inaugurates was a covenant for Israel. We think of it as a covenant for the church. Look what it says in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now listen to what he says, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I mean, no clearer statement could be imagined that Jesus died for the Jews That's what it says, isn't it? That the new covenant was, first of all, a covenant for Israel, a covenant for Judah, a covenant for the Jews. They miss that to this day. To this day, they miss that. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So, first of all, this covenant is made between God and Israel. And that to me is really significant. Secondly, the covenant starts with Israel, but it doesn't end with Israel. Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, made us both one, two becoming one. Which two is he talking about? Has made us both one. Jew and Gentile, that's what he's talking about. And broken down in his flesh, his body on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off, Gentiles, those who were near, the Jews, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's just a huge, huge text. This distinction now between Jew and Gentile, Paul says, in Christ no longer exists. That's an enormous statement. It's an enormous statement. The new covenant was given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old one, a new covenant for them and for us. And so the two become one. It's kind of like a marriage. We're meant to see that. God doesn't have two people anymore. Does everybody understand that? He has one people. From all nations. That's why it's always a mistake. No, I'm not going to do that. That's off the topic. Okay, the parties, the promises. Five specific promises mark out the grandeur of the new covenant. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this first one. First, the promise of a new heart. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Interesting. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, I thought that happened a long time ago. Didn't that happen with Abraham? He was their God, and they were his people. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let me just read for a bit here. Significantly, God himself had pointed out that this was man's greatest need right from the giving of the Ten Commandments. Look at this text. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. What they said was, we will keep. Moses, give us these commandments. And yes, I hear and we'll do all those things. We want to be God's people. We hear the commandments, Moses. Tell God we're going to do this. And God says, yes, I heard them, Moses. I heard what they said. 29, oh, that they had such a mind. Some texts say heart. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me, to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. God says, I hear them. I hear them now saying, oh, we'll keep the commandments. Moses has just done a barn burner, you know, sermon, rehearsing all these commandments, and the people are saying, yes, we're with you. And God says, I know they're excited about it now. He said, but they're not always going to be like that. They're not always going to follow me. I wish they had that kind of heart, God says. So the new covenant, Psalm 78:37 in that first paragraph, Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. There's the bottom line. The whole Old Testament in a nutshell. So, the new covenant initiates a new era when the prompting to holiness will come, not from the external written law on stone, but from the inner written law of God on the human heart. While this transformation won't be complete until Jesus comes again, 1 John, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Okay, then it's done. While it's not going to happen instantly right now like that, won't be complete until Jesus comes again, these texts clearly point to the radical nature of regeneration. Sin has been deeply engraved on the fallen human heart. Look at Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart, interestingly, and on the horns of their altars. So here's this people. They say they're going to follow the Lord, and God says it's like with a diamond, which, you know, just hard substance has carved their sinful ways into their hearts. And then their altars, which is where they worship. This is God's way of saying, see, without my spirit and a new work in the heart, the new covenant, the new work in the heart, your worship, it's got sin just stamped all over it. It's got self stamped all over it. It's got rebellion stamped all over it. Now, here's where I want to talk about this next paragraph. Ezekiel further describes the inward transformation, specifically as the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. I'm going to read this verse, and then I want to talk about it. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Paul says the same thing, basically, in that Philippians passage where 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay. Something's going to happen in the new covenant. It's not going to make us all perfect. And that's not what the text teaches. It doesn't mean they sinned in the old covenant and it's going to be impossible to sin under the new covenant. But what it means is there's something of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart that promotes a grieving for sin and a love for obedience to the Lord as that Holy Spirit is yielded to, that is in fuller measure under the new covenant than it was under the old. Have you not read your Old Testament and just asked yourself, I do this all the time, how could a guy like David, you read the Psalms, how does a guy like David, forget about just Bathsheba, and it talks about all of his concubines, hundreds of them. And it talks about, you know, murder that he commits. And you read this and you think, how can a guy write Psalm 23 and go home to his harem? How does that work? Or don't you ever wonder, Abraham gets this call, God's going to do a mighty work through Abraham, and he's there with Sarah, and when they come against him, he says to Sarah, make sure you don't tell him you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister, and I'll give you to them. They can do whatever they want with you, but then they'll leave me alone. Then you get to Romans 4, Paul singing the praises of this great man of faith. So what you have in the Old Testament, there's all sorts of examples. You got these highs and lows in the same lives. You see it all through the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit comes in the new covenant in a different way, in a deeper way in our hearts. And with that, I want to look at a text that's not in your notes. I was just thinking about this. If you have a Bible, look at John chapter 12. I'm using this text because Jesus specifically talks about the Holy Spirit coming to believers. Let's go over to 14 rather. John 14. And when you get to John 14:12, you have one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible. Truly, truly, I say, John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to my Father. This is really quick and oversimplified. Three things. Jesus says, whoever believes in me. So it's anybody who believes in me. Anybody, right? Whoever believes in me. In other words, if this isn't true of you, you're not a believer. Which is what really makes the verses hard to explain. Whoever believes in me, anybody that believes in me, will do the works that I do. Secondly, the real ticker, everybody who believes in me, because it's the same whoever, every Christian on the planet, is going to do greater works than I do. Right? Not just a few of them. I'm not talking about some charismatic revival in Colombia where somebody raises someone from the dead. People have used that argument for me. Say, well, that's what he's talking about. No, it's not. It's not possible, because he's talking here about every single believer. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, will do greater works than these, and the reason they're going to be able to do greater works is somehow tied to the fact that he's ascending to the Father. He's going to ascend to the Father, and he's going to give his Spirit. And that's the other interesting thing. When you look at, say, 16 and 17, so he's going to go to his Father. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But then, it's like he changes his mind. Look at 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so you say, well, which is it? Are you sending the Spirit? Or are you coming? And of course, the answer is both. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's going to come in and dwell within us. But, oh man. Okay, I'm going to do it anyway. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And by the time you get to John 14, here's what Jesus has done. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000 people with two loaves and fish. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And then he says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Anybody here walked on water this week? Anybody here raised anybody from the dead? Gone out to a cemetery? It was out of a tomb, remember? So, are we believers or not? And the answer is yes, we are. Yes, we are. The works of Jesus. I take this verse. I'm stealing Rich's thunder a little bit. He'll do a good job with us on Wednesday night talking about this. Jesus says, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. My meat is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I've come to glorify the Father, okay? And that's what we all do as believers. We all do. The works can't be those miracle works, because I know for sure from 1 Corinthians 12, do all work miracles? No, Paul says, no. So it can't be that, because all who believe in me will do these works. The New Testament says not everyone can do those miracle works. So, conclusion, the works Jesus is talking about can't be those. The work is the work of glorifying the Father, of doing the will of the Father. Then he says, and greater works. Now that's really tricky. Here's what I think. I put this out to you. The greater works than Jesus did has to do with the fact, it's right in the context, I'm not making it up, because I go to my Father. That's the next thing he says. And he's going to send the Spirit. And he will come, he says. And he will be working in us. So somehow that's tied in with greater works. Well, what could be greater than the works that Jesus did? And here's what I think Jesus is talking about. And it doesn't get dealt with very much. When Jesus says he's going to be crucified and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Okay? On what basis would those people be forgiven? Well, the only way those people would be forgiven is on the basis of a death that Jesus hadn't yet died, right? The atonement. You with me so far? So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he says it as the whole Old Testament looked at the subject of forgive. Jesus says this knowing full well that it's his death, his soon coming death, that provides the basis for anybody being forgiven for anything. And Jesus is looking forward to his own completed work when he says, Father, forgive them. You tracking with me so far? After Jesus is ascended, the church will go out and Jesus will say, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever you don't forgive, they're held against them. I mean, that's a different translation. And what I would say to you is this. The greater work that we do, and it's every one of us, whoever believes in me, the greater work is this. That when you go out and tell somebody about Jesus, what happened at Pentecost is, for the first time in the history of the universe, the tongues of fire aren't the issue. They're just a symbol that something unique is happening. For the first time in the history of the universe, the Spirit of the crucified and resurrected Christ has come to believers. That never happened to anybody. You preach forgiveness and declare forgiveness in the name of the crucified, risen Christ. And I say it reverently, Jesus, while he was alive on this earth, never did that. Do you get what I'm saying? And greater works will you do because I go to my Father. So the new covenant, there's this profound blessing of the new covenant where the Spirit who comes to live in our hearts, Ezekiel couldn't have imagined this. Noah couldn't have imagined this. Abraham, Daniel, David, the Spirit comes on all sorts of them for momentary flashes of brilliance and you have those huge up and downs like I talked about. But what happens is in the new covenant, Jesus crucified, raised, the Spirit comes, and it's the Spirit of the crucified, risen Christ for the first time ever. That's what's new about the new covenant. And what that means is, I live my life in the power of the cross, though I'm not perfect, in a different way than anyone before that era ever could have. Because the Spirit who dwells in me is the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ in a way that was impossible for David, Daniel, Moses, Abraham. Do you all get what I'm saying? That's a huge distinction. It's a huge distinction. What happened at Pentecost, the start of something, was incredibly different from anything that ever happened before. Did I steal all your thunder, Rich? All right. Yes, Lynette.
I was told that the greater works that lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ.
You were told that the greater works was leading someone to the Lord Jesus Christ.
As a believer
Well, that's not all that different from what I said. I mean, we have the opportunity. If I go and tell someone about Christ, the Spirit in me, I'm proclaiming a work post-cross resurrection. I'm proclaiming a work that stands in the new covenant, the finished work of Christ on the cross, in a sense that never happened in the Old Testament. I mean, people had a faith in God based on the revelation they had, right? But they never had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. That only happens after the death and resurrection of Jesus and after the coming of the Spirit. It's always a dangerous thing to talk about regeneration from gospel texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you're talking about salvation in an era before salvation is actually accomplished. See? So it's a very difficult thing to take experiences just from Matthew or Mark or Luke, all inspired, all inerrant. I'm not questioning any of that. But you're dealing in an era where salvation is being described by the one who is going to die on the cross, but in an era where he hasn't died, hasn't yet risen, hasn't yet sent the Spirit of the crucified, risen Christ into our hearts. So you can't make exact parallels to redemption in the gospel accounts. You really need, that's why you need the epistles. Because what you have in the epistles is the unfolding of the theology of what was accomplished in the gospels. The gospels can't tell you that because it hasn't happened yet. So there is that element of greater works. Anybody else? Yes, Todd, and then Kyle. Christians are what?
A nation of saints.
Yes. Kingdom of priests unto God, that kind of thing.
And as much as you start trying to figure out how we are separated from the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, in a sense we are one. So it's quite different than what transpired prior to the
resurrection. In the Old Testament.
Prior to the resurrection.
Yes. Yeah.
So that's how I see the greater works. I don't have a difficulty reading that one because it's not mine.
I hear you. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I thought the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The only thing I wanted to clarify is, are you talking about an extension of time or an extension of belief?
Okay, I don't have a clue what that question means, so I can't. I am not saved. My standing before God doesn't come from my capacity to keep the Mosaic Law.
But what about them that still believe and follow the Mosaic Law? Are they forsaken or are they still in Jerusalem?
Talking about... Oh, you're talking about, say, the Jewish people who reject Christ. They're not. They're lost. Absolutely lost. Like anybody else. God has only one plan for Jew and Gentile. Now that the new covenant has come, there's one plan for Jew and Gentile and all the nations of the earth.
So that's the finish.
One plan only. Yes? Did you get that question? What would be the purpose of all those covenants when God must have known in advance that people would fail? So why not just go right to the cross right off the bat? Jesus came. The answer, I think, in a nutshell, is the patient, strong grace of God. Because when Jesus came... most of the religious people still weren't ready to receive him. So I take it that what God was doing was giving us, especially now that we have the Bible, God records all this history so that I have an ideal chance to learn that there is no religious system, even good religious system, that will work on a fallen heart. Whereas if Christ was rejected after all the evidence of history piling up and most people didn't receive him, there's very little chance that anybody would have embraced Christ before you had all the unfolding of all the religious efforts and moral efforts and strivings of mankind to produce his own righteousness before God. Because the world still is full of that. And so what you have is an accumulated, inspired evidence that that doesn't work, which I guess also holds us more accountable for our rejection of Christ than we might have been had that not all transpired in the meantime. I got 4 minutes. Okay. The promise of a new heart. Secondly, the promise of a unique relationship to God. I've already looked at that. Ephesians 2:11 and 12. Just if you want to see that real quickly. Ephesians 2:11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's where we stood, he says. That's where we stood apart from Christ. So there's this massive change in relationship. Three, the promise of the knowledge of the Lord. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The old covenant. You see there in Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So what will happen is, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be any need for teaching in the body of Christ because everyone will know. But what it does mean is the relationship that gets created. We were far off, Ephesians said. We were separate. We were outside. And then there's this spirit of adoption. All right? So that there's a, it's not talking now about the doctrinal content of your head. It's talking about the fact that you're being made a son or a daughter, a brother or sister in the body of Christ. There's a relationship that doesn't exist outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you have a people trying to fulfill certain standards. In Christ, you have sons and daughters of God and a relationship. So what that means is the new heart, fundamentally the difference is the new heart has, however fallen and however imperfect, there's a love. Okay, there's a love that comes through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, the spirit of adoption, making us family. So there's a knowledge that is inward and relational, not just outward and bookish. You do still learn, but you learn as a child sitting at the feet of a father, rather than just an outsider trying to memorize religious data. Huge difference.